Well, good morning, and thanks for joining me here. I'm excited to talk to you all about the attributes of God. Last month, my husband and I got to go on a date, and on the date, we took the Enneagram test together. So, I'm kind of behind in this, like most people have already done this, but for those of you who don't know what the Enneagram test is, they're similar kind of to a personality test, and it's meant to be a tool for helping you understand yourself and create healthier relationships in your life. So Clay and I had a lot of fun with this, discussing, you know, our differences and similarities. However, and I don't know if I just, maybe I need to know myself better, but I, like, four of the types came within 1 to 2 points of each other. So I was kind of frustrated. I was like, I just don't know which number is truly me. But, I thought about this a lot, and I thought, you know what? The good news is that I don't have to be settled on my Enneagram number to truly know myself or have healthy relationships. I do have a distinct personality and ways of approaching life because God has uniquely designed me. But ultimately, I am defined by my Maker, the one true eternal God, who, as Psalm 139 says, knit me together in my mother's womb. So the best way to actually know myself is to know the one who created me. And not only did he create me, but he created me in his image, as Genesis 1:26 said. And I'm created his image, not just for myself, but to live that out in the world, as Ephesians 1 says. We're supposed to imitate him. So if we want to truly know ourselves, we have to know the one that we're fashioned after. We have to know God himself. This is even more important than knowing our number on the Enneagram. So, who is God? What is he like? How can I become more like him? These are questions that we all wrestle with. And A.W. Tozer, who wrote one of those books, he thinks that you can predict someone's spiritual future based on their answer to the question, what is God like? I thought that was pretty impressive. So that means that knowing God is serious and we should be diligent in getting to know him, which brings us to our topic today, the communicable attributes of God. And so the dictionary defines an attribute as a quality or characteristic. And A.W. Tozer says that an attribute is whatever God has revealed as being true of himself. And Emily described this earlier, but there's lots of ways that people categorize the attributes of God, but the most common way is his incommunicable attributes and his communicable ones. And the communicable ones are what we're talking about, the attributes that he shares with us. And I wrote some of those on the board, and then some of them are on your handout. And it's not an exhaustive list because God is not exhaustive. But we're going to start by looking at an instance in the Bible where God made his attributes known to one of his children. In Exodus 33, God asked Moses to do something really huge. He asked Moses to lead the massive Israelite nation to a land of their own, which he had promised them. And Moses is like, God, I cannot do this unless you show yourself to me. And I know that you are really with me because this is an insurmountable task. And so what does God do? He answers Moses by describing his attributes so that Moses could know him better. And here are the words that God spoke to Moses in the next chapter, Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. So God was speaking about himself in third person, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When Moses wanted to know who God was, God answered him in this form with his attributes. And the Westminster Catechism has a question in it that says, what is God like? And the answer that the Catechism gives is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we hear in this answer in the Catechism, God described in both his incommunicable and communicable attributes. God has been really gracious to define himself for us in these terms so that our finite minds can know him and so that we will know how to image him to the world around us. Before we begin to discuss these individually, I want to briefly mention a term that Catherine Brill threw out last month, and it's the term simplicity. So this was new for me, this term, and it doesn't mean simple, like simple-minded. It means unified. So up here on the board, this is my pie, and I have all these different pieces. But God actually is not like 1/8 mercy and 1/8 love and 1/8 holiness and 1/8 righteous. He is like each of his attributes, he is complete in all the time. So and we see this in the Bible in 1 John 4:16, it says that God is love. So his entire being is love. And in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, the rock, referring to God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So through these verses, we see that God is completely loving and completely just and completely faithful. So we can't elevate one of his attributes or, give more attention to one because he's all of his attributes. Now, sadly, I have only made one kind of pie ever in my life. And it is a chocolate pie, which some of you may have had. It's very simple. It only has a few ingredients. But if you leave just one of the ingredients out, it will cease to be the chocolate pie. So take the sugar. The sugar is mixed all throughout. And if I leave that out, this pie will cease to be good. If I leave out the butter or the cocoa or the eggs, it just won't be the pie and it won't be good. And so the same is true of God. He is fully all of his attributes. And if you take one out, then he will cease to be who he is. So all of his attributes, they qualify each other. So if you take his love, you can say his love is holy and his love is patient and his love is wise and it's good. So you kind of get the point. So instead of picturing, him as kind of all these different parts, it's here's his righteousness, and his righteousness goes all, throughout his being. And here's his love. His love goes all throughout his being. And so each of his attributes is pervasive throughout his entire being. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we see certain attributes, maybe more prominently than others. For instance, with Sodom and Gomorrah, it's really easy to see his wrath and his justice and his holiness, but his mercy and his love and his goodness are no less present because he spared Lot and his daughters. We may even personally experience one of his attributes more significantly at times, and this may tempt us to overemphasize one of his attributes, but this is not true of God. He never expresses one of these attributes at the expense of another. And the best example of this by far is Christ's death on the cross. On the cross, God's major attributes are displayed: his wrath, his justice, love, mercy, goodness, wisdom, and holiness all meet for the world to see. At the cross, God both executed justice for sin against himself by pouring out his wrath on his perfect sinless son, Jesus. And at the same time, this was the most costly act of love in making a way for us to be in a right relationship with him. So his justice wasn't compromised in his love, and it was not suppressed. Rather, his justice was displayed in putting forth Jesus, the purest sacrifice. This, to me, was the best way of understanding this term, simplicity, or unity of all of God's attributes working together. So we're not going to cover this whole list this morning because, like I said, Wayne Grudem had 13 podcasts, and they were each 40 minutes long. So I chose four, and The way that I chose them was I chose two that have been very significant to me that I have sought to grow in, and that just God has been really impactful in, and then two that I had questions about. So I thought maybe some of you have questions about these two. So we're going to start with holiness. For those of you who heard Owen Strahan speak this past Sunday, he said, if you don't understand God's holiness, then you can't rightly understand God's love or goodness. So I thought I should start with holiness. The basic definition of holiness is to be set apart from sin and devoted to God. To be set apart from sin and devoted to God. And, you know, it seems like, how can we share this attribute with God? Because holiness denotes complete perfection and purity without an inkling of blemish. And we know that we all fall short of this definition. Rebecca Stark, in that book that I told you about that I really like, she really helped to clarify this for me. She explained that there are two meanings of the word holiness in the Bible. And they both mean separate from something. So when Hannah praises the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she said, "There is none holy like our Lord." This use of the word holy means that God is separate from all creation. And he's separate from any other god that man has formed. And he's separate from all other forms of spirituality. He is his own being. He alone is God Almighty. This is what theologian Louis Burkhoff defines as God's majesty holiness. So that's like the first kind of holiness, his majesty holiness. And this type of holiness is incommunicable. I mean, it's basically everything that we're not. It's the kind of holiness that you see in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah has that vision of God seated on the throne and those heavenly creatures, the seraphim, are surrounding and they're praising God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." I mean, Isaiah's response to that was, "Woe is me. I am lost, a man of unclean lips." And in modern terms, to me, that's like, I'm doomed. Like, every single word that comes out of my mouth is tainted, and I am completely unworthy. So Isaiah, he felt this vast gulf between himself and a holy God. Do you ever really think about what it would be like to be in God's holy presence? It's hard. It's hard sometimes to, like, go there in our minds. And I think that, like, in our culture, we've lost a sense of God's majestic holiness. But I'm pretty sure that we would respond the same way that Isaiah did. Do we have a holy reverence about our God when speaking of him or thinking of him? We tend to be pretty casual in our references to him. And I think that we need to ask God to help us grow in awe of him. And I was thinking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament where the Jews worshiped God. And there was that innermost part called the Holy of Holies. And it was meant for only the priest to enter. And I think God wanted to give the people like a visual of how holy he was. And you know, the priest had to go through all of these rituals and cleansing before he could even enter that place. And so I think we can apply that today. Like, do we seek to honor God for his holiness in our time alone with him? When we enter into his holy presence, do we put away our cell phones so that we can really hear from him? Are we setting apart time each day to sit quietly in his presence? And do we prioritize our weekly Sunday worship gatherings as a church? And are we encouraging other believers to do this as well? The second way that the Bible describes God's holiness is to mean morally pure. So we have the majestic holiness, and now we have the moral purity or the ethical holiness. So 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And this is the kind of holiness that we're actually commanded to imitate. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "Be holy as he who called you is holy." And Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this seems like a tall order, but we can be holy as he is holy because this is not something that's coming from within ourselves. It's coming from God, who works in us through his Holy Spirit to grow and change us and give us the desire for holy living. And knowing that holiness means set apart, like we said earlier, our lives should look different from those who don't know God. And we're always living in His holy presence, not just on Sunday morning or in a Bible study or here. Like, we literally are always in His holy presence. So is there anything in your life that you would not want to bring into His holy presence? Any attitude of your heart or mind? What about the thoughts that you have as you scroll through Facebook or Instagram? What about the Netflix shows you watch? Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This verse has been a really useful guide for me when I'm trying to make decisions about, like, is something, should I watch something or should I listen to something, like kind of filtering it through that grid. And also, it comes with a promise. It says the peace, when you choose, you know, things that are honoring to the Lord, you have peace. And so I feel like that, I mean, that's a huge blessing. If it feels impossible to live out this attribute on your own, it's because it is. But there is one who perfectly lived up to God's holy standards on this earth, Jesus Christ. And His righteousness has been imputed to those who repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith. He gives us a new heart that desires holiness. And this is the only way that we'll ever bear the image of God's holiness to our family, to our friends, coworkers, neighbors, and even our enemies. And we actually aren't just supposed to be holy as individuals. We're supposed to be holy as a people, a group, a church. Because Ephesians 5:26 through 27 says, Christ gave Himself up for the church to make her holy, to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish. So we're to grow in holiness as a church, showing reverence in God's presence. I feel like Brad, our pastor, does a really great job of promoting reverence for God on Sunday mornings. He guides our hearts and minds into the holy presence of God through God-exalting songs and scripture and prayers, because we don't come together on Sundays to watch a performance or to seek an emotional experience. We gather together as God's people to praise and honor a holy God. And another thing that he has said that has stuck out with me is, like, you know, try not to just rush into trivial conversation after the service, but try to discuss the truths that you've learned. And so that's been challenging to me. I've also been challenged to try to be more diligent about being attentive on Sunday and even preparing my heart by reading the text that will be preached on. And I mean, this might not be difficult for some of you, but it is very challenging for me, because I have 5 kids who are fidgeting about, going to the bathroom, a baby who will need to be fed at some point. And so seeking to honor God on Sunday morning can be a challenge for me, but it's something that I strive for, because He is worthy. He is worthy of my worship. Being a member of a church is crucial to growing in our moral or ethical holiness. We're not supposed to try to follow God on our own. And the Bible commands us, don't give up meeting together, but encourage each other in holy living. So let's do that for each other at UBC. Let's encourage each other. There's lots of ways we can encourage each other. Like, we can encourage each other to be content with our circumstances, to step out in faith and share the gospel, to treat our family members with more grace. Maybe warning a friend or a sister that we see making bad choices that could lead to harmful consequences. I struggle with this too, but we shouldn't just, like, nod our heads and agree if we sense the Holy Spirit telling us, like, to share truth with somebody or to encourage somebody, because this is how we're going to help each other grow in holiness. Okay, now we're going to discuss God's attribute of love. This seems to be His most popular attribute. Wayne Grudem, from the Systematic Theology book, defines God's love as God eternally giving of Himself to others. God eternally giving of Himself to others. The word gave is used in verses that we are very familiar with, like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's self-giving love is not something that he waits to reciprocate until we have proven our love for him. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So to imitate this attribute of love is to love God back and to love others. And this is summed up in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this love that we're giving, it doesn't come from feelings and good motives. He loved us first, and it's out of his love that we can give love away. I think this is something we do a really good job at UBC. I mean, I have personally received 5 meal trains when I've had babies. 5. That is a lot of cooking, and from a lot of you in this room. I've had women gather and pray for me over the phone when my baby Grace was in the hospital. I've had friends watch all of my children when I've had doctor's appointments. I've had women give up significant amounts of time to disciple and mentor me. So I've truly tasted this attribute of God, this love, here at UBC because of your kindnesses. And God uses all of these small acts of love to spur each other on in our faith and put his love on for display to the world. But we have to be informed about his love by what he tells us of himself in the Bible. Because if not, we'll form this version of his love in our minds that is more similar to love that we experience from people who are the created rather than the creator. This is dangerous because we can romanticize love or we can be cynical about it. Our love is conditional. It consists primarily of feeling and emotion, and that's not true of God's love for us. His love does contain deep emotion, but it is consistently steadfast and it's unwavering, while our love fluctuates and waffles. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with my unfailing kindness. I don't know about you, but my kindness is definitely not unfailing. As humans, we also love because we're attracted by something in the one we love. So when Clay and I took the Enneagram test, it reminded me of a lot of the reasons why I married him. He's a peacemaker and he's very loyal, but God actually doesn't love in this way. His love works the other way around. He loves us because of who he is. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love actually saved and rescued us while we were actively rejecting him. And this is the image of love that we are to bear to others, this unconditional love. So we can extend forgiveness and patience and mercy to others who disappoint us because God has done this for us. We didn't earn his love through our good works, so we shouldn't require people to earn our love. He doesn't withhold love from us when we fail to follow through on his request. So we should extend this kind of love to our friends and husbands and children, co-workers, etc., because they no doubt will fall short of our expectations. We simply can't define God's love in human standards. If we do, we might view God more like the culture around us. For example, over the past few years, love wins has been a very popular saying. With all of the divisiveness in our nation over race and gender and politics and sexual equality, love wins, or choose love, seems to be the answer to all problems. I hear this message in many different forms. I hear it on Facebook, and sometimes I feel like it's used as a way to reprimand people. And it would be convenient to define God's attribute of love as accepting all people's choices and not holding anyone to any standards, under the premise that God is a loving God. I was actually riding my bike this week through the square, and I saw spray painted on like a city utility box, it said, create your own standards. And I thought, that's like actually the opposite of what we believe, because, I mean, Because we believe that God's standards are so good and holy, and that because he created us, he knows how life is best lived, and that seems restrictive to people, but it's actually like the most freeing thing because it's a protection. And it's similar to like a parent. Like, it would actually be unloving for me to not require my children to obey and just to let them do whatever. That would be very harmful. And that's how God's standards are for us, too. Another saying like that that just makes me laugh a lot of times is the whole, like, you do you. And I know, like, that's just kind of used in a fun way sometimes or superficially, but it can be used other ways, too. You know, that could actually be encouraging somebody down like a destructive path that leads to sin and harm and separation from God. And so, you know, I feel like the message that we should be speaking is God created you and loves you more than any other human can. He knows what's best for you. And in love, he's given us standards for how to live our lives and be in a right relationship with him. In 1 John 5:3 says that if we love God, we will obey his commandments. So those things go hand in hand. Just because God is love doesn't mean that he can never judge anyone for sin or condemn anyone to hell. And that's not like a popular message, but he's God and he sets the standard. And you know, when we looked at that Exodus 34 passage, it says he's merciful and gracious, but he will not clear the guilty, those who choose to reject him. And it would actually be unloving for him to do so. So, okay, now we're going to look at God's patience. God's patience is defined by Wayne Grudem as God's goodness in withholding a punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. It's kind of wordy. God's goodness in withholding a punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. So, you guys said that you saw patience in that Exodus 34 passage because it says that he was slow to anger. The people of Israel sinned against God over and over and over and over, and God was very slow to anger with them. He didn't ignore their sin, and he did, in fact, punish their sin, but he was very long-suffering. Think of Noah building the ark. When I learned for the first time that he built that ark, it took 120 years. I was blown away. I was like, 120 years? I mean, That was like such a long time for anyone around to repent of their sin and say, I'm gonna get on that boat. I'm not gonna get wiped out, you know, with the flood. So God wasn't quick in like wiping out mankind with the flood. He was very slow in his anger towards sin. Patience, so I chose this attribute because patience is an area of my life that I have been seeking growth in for pretty much most of my adulthood. God first began to show me my lack of patience when I was an elementary school teacher. So like each morning I would get up and pray, like, Lord, give me patience and kindness and gentleness. And then literally like 45 minutes into the day, I would be like snapping at a third grader. I'm like, oh gosh, what's happening? And then becoming a mother has revealed even more clearly my lack of patience because, I mean, daily I'm asking the Lord, just give me patience and kindness with my children. I have a long way to go in this, but there are some ways that this attribute of God has helped me through the years, so I wanted to share that with you. I memorized the section of Psalm 103 that Casey read that says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So he doesn't like just immediately punish us when we sin. You know, he's slow to anger. He doesn't chastise me the moment that I fail to honor him with my words or actions. So to imitate this patience means that I'm not supposed to just unleash all of my fury and frustration on my children in an instant. I'm to be slow to anger, remembering that this is how God acts towards me. James 1:19 through 20 is another verse that has been a warning to me. It says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So my anger is never going to produce the righteousness of God that I so desire in my children. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise on the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" I love this verse because when I read it, I'm reminded that it's not God's harshness or anger that drew me to himself, but it's his lavish kindness. His kindness and patience are meant to turn us from our sin. Therefore, I need to ask the Lord to help me extend this kindness and patience toward others so that they too may be drawn to the Lord. Are you growing in patience toward others? What about your patience with God? If God doesn't provide what you want right away, are you willing to wait? Or maybe willing to do without it altogether if his answer is no. Lack of patience often reveals our pride or self-centeredness. Seeking to learn more about his patience will help us when we're struggling to understand why he may or may not be acting in a particular way in our lives. Okay, now we're on to faithfulness. And this is the last one that we're going to discuss. God's faithfulness it can also be described as his truthfulness. This attribute is like absolutely essential to his being because without it, he would not be God. Because he is immutable or unchanging, he is always faithful and true to himself. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." I mean, sometimes when I'm trying to understand something, I think of like what the opposite would be. And the opposite of a faithful God would be like a lying, adulterous, deceitful God. We wouldn't praise or worship or follow this kind of God. We live in an age where faithfulness is rare. Faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness in friendship, faithfulness in the local church, even just in keeping regular commitments. So as people of God, we need to be faithful in these areas because in doing so, we're imaging God's attribute of faithfulness to the world. Matthew 5:37 commands us to let our yes be yes. So even just our words are supposed to bear weight. I mean, we shouldn't make promises lightly because God always keeps his promises and he's always true to his words. We're reminded every single day of God's faithfulness, even just in things like the sun that gives us warmth and light every day, and the changing of seasons, which he promised Noah would always continue while the earth remains. The Bible itself is a testimony of God's faithfulness because he's preserved it through all these years, and we have the Bible like in so many forms now, you know, electronically and Bible apps, and so he has faithfully preserved his word throughout history. I really had a wonderful upbringing, but in a lot of ways, I didn't have to trust God for things, and it wasn't until after I was married that I had to wrestle with God's faithfulness for the first time. We had some pretty significant trials in the beginning of Clay's business, and I had to come to terms with, like, is God still faithful if things don't pan out the way that, you know, I want them to? And even this year, when our baby, Grace, was in the hospital, we were faced with this extremely hard question. Is God still faithful if he chooses not to spare her life? And I know that in this room, there are some of you who have had to face this question, and your circumstances have not turned out the way you prayed for. In times of crisis, our real thoughts and beliefs about God will arise. And that's why it's crucial to have an accurate view of God. I came to this conclusion, as have many of you, that God is faithful regardless of the outcome of life circumstances. He is consistently good and kind and loving because Psalm 25:10 says, "All his ways are steadfast love and faithfulness." Therefore, he will never cease to be faithful to me no matter what life brings. And as we get to know him more, we're able to like talk to ourselves about him, arguing and reasoning ourselves out of doubt and unbelief. Knowing his attributes will console and comfort your soul. And the hope that we have is that even if we don't understand everything here, when we get to eternity, we will fully see all the beauty and goodness of his ways. His faithfulness is a firm foundation to stand on. His faithfulness will anchor your soul when life threatens to dash you against the rocks, and it will be your confidence and hope and motivation to keep living when you walk through tragedy. We need to speak these truths to each other. We need to tell these stories of faithfulness to our friends, to our children, and those around us. So, unlike our initial salvation, which alone is the work of God, our growth in godliness, it is a cooperative work. The Spirit works in us, and we actively respond. Galatians 5:16 is where Paul says, walk by the Spirit. So, walking is an active thing. He later in that same chapter tells us to live out the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Don't these sound like the attributes of God that we've been talking about? So can you see the spiritual fruit growing in your life? If you can, then you are applying the attributes of God. And again, we don't muster up the strength from inside ourselves to, like, be more Christ-like. We have to rely on the power of the Spirit at work in us to develop these attributes. An encouraging verse for this is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says that we are being transformed into God's image with ever-increasing glory, and this comes from God. So right now, if you are a follower of Christ, the Spirit is working in you to make you holy. He is keeping you faithful. He is working on your patience and love if you are submitting yourself to Him and asking Him in faith to do these works in your life. Do you approach Him like the faithful Father that He is, certain that He will always treat you kindly and help you when you come to Him in need? As a result of knowing Him more, we will find that there is no room to boast in anything of ourselves. Jeremiah 9:23-24 is a passage where God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Each time we learn more of his attributes, we can see more clearly how, like, far we are, you know, from his perfection, and we realize our helpless state apart from him. But this will lead us to true worship of him. When I only compare myself to people around me, I feel pretty good, you know, that sounds arrogant. I mean, it's easy to do that, you know, you can always, basically what I'm saying is find someone to compare yourself to and make yourself feel better. But if we compare ourselves to a holy, infinite, eternal God with all of these magnificent attributes that are perfectly true all of the time, then I pale in comparison to that. So studying God's attributes helps us to think of ourselves rightly. So knowing and growing in the attributes of God will help us live fruitful, faithful, godly lives. I'm not a prisoner to my sin, to my weaknesses, or even my Enneagram type. God has created me and all of us in his image, and he is constantly transforming us to be more like him, and he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to hear two testimonies from Haley Hayes and Holly Wright about how they have seen God's attributes at work in their lives.
So I was really hoping she would talk about righteousness, because that's what I wanted to talk about. And I just wanted to say, like, what Lee said. But she didn't. So I'm going to talk about righteousness. She asked me just to think about, just like in day-to-day life, how you see an attribute of God. So for me, my day-to-day life is three small babies that are, like, constant all the time. And I just feel really overwhelmed a lot. And I was actually talking to my husband about how I feel like a lot of times there's, like, 100 things that need to be done, but I can only get 50 done a day. And so it gets really overwhelming, because at the end of the day, there's still 50 things that didn't get done. And the Lord brought the story of Mary and Martha, and I've been talking about it all week, so you probably, if you've seen me this week, you've probably heard me talk about it. But just how I felt like Mary gets snubbed a lot in that story because she's like working and making the dinner for Christ and Mary's just sitting, but it feels like how did Mary have time to sit? Like there was a lot to do, and Mary, like, she loved Jesus and he was a good friend of hers, but she was like trying to honor him by making a dinner and getting her house ready. And I just kind of struggled with that. Like, why didn't Mary get like a, like, but good job, Mary. But, you know, like, thanks for all of your hard work. We appreciate it. And so I, like, cross-referenced to my Bible, and the cross-reference took me to Matthew 6. And that's the whole part where Jesus is saying, like, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your clothes. The Heavenly Father knows you need those things. Like, he knows the things that we have to get done in the day. Some things have to get done, and he knows. But worry about the kingdom of God and worry about his righteousness. That's where it ends in 6:33. And so that the righteousness part stuck out to me. Like, worry most about his righteousness. Don't worry about getting your laundry done. Don't worry about the food. Like, God knows it has to get done. He knows. But righteousness is the most important thing at the end of that passage. And so that took me back to that, to Mary and Martha, about how he was saying the most important thing is that Mary was sitting and thinking about the kingdom of God and about his righteousness. So I was thinking, like, what does that practically mean to, like, place his righteousness first as a, like, top priority in my day over, like, the list of things that feels like it urgently needs to get done? And I think that it looks different for everyone. It comes in different ways, but it's like finding a margin sometime in your day whenever he is most, I mean, he's most important all the time, but just being strategic to be like, when is there a time for him? Like, there has to be time for him because he has to be most important. His righteousness has to be most important. And furthering the kingdom of God has to be most important. So for me, I just like looked at my day and thought, where are there little margins? I mean, literally when my alarm goes off, it wakes up my 2-year-old. There's no like beating him awake. But I do have like 20 minutes in the car rider line that I can like listen to the audio Bible, or I do have little pockets here and there. I've been trying to keep my Bible in my car, so if I get somewhere like 15 minutes early, I can just have like a quick 15 minutes. And so I looked up righteousness a little bit more in the New Testament, and the two verses that I wanted to share with you guys are Philippians 3:9. So this is Paul saying that he doesn't count his own righteous, his own self-righteous through obeying the law, but becomes righteous through faith. So obviously it's something that we can't like muster up, but it's through faith. And so I thought, well, how does our faith grow and how does that make our righteousness grow? Well, that takes us back to like 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a verse we all know about, what all scripture is profitable for. And in that list, it says training in righteousness. It's profitable for training in righteousness. So I just, I've been really convicted about just digging my heels in on scripture and spending time in scripture whenever it can happen, and encouraging other people to do the same, because I feel like that's something that's easy to just become something else in our to-do list. But if we genuinely want to grow in righteousness and grow in these other attributes of God, we have to spend time in scripture. So that's my like daily application. I chose to talk about God's mercy and grace and overall his faithfulness. During a time of overwhelming grief in the days after losing our first child, Abigail. My journey with Abigail began in my third trimester, with 6 weeks on bed rest, 1 month of that being in the hospital, and then having to leave the hospital without my baby. Abigail survived for 30 hours. I did not know how I would survive the days and the months ahead, but it was by his mercy and grace that he sustained me and still continues to sustain me through his word, the Holy Spirit, and the body. I'm forever grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ who held us up in prayer, mourned with us, and still continue to remember Abigail with us. Not only did he provide new mercies for me each morning, but by his grace, he grew my faith, my joy in the midst of devastating sorrow, and he allowed me to see that it was even by his grace that he took Abigail home. He had saved her for eternity, and he was allowing me to know him more. We learned that Abigail had inherited a genetic kidney disease that Luke and I are both carriers for. So any biological children would always have a 25% chance of inheriting this fatal disease. We grieved over this as well. We then knew that no matter how a child came to us, whether biologically or through adoption, it would not be an easy journey. And at times it was hard to have hope for God to grow the family that we so desired. My heart was aching because I was now a mother, but I was without my child. I may not have understood, and I asked God why, about a lot of these things, but God showed me that the answer to all of my questions was Jesus. Even when I did not have the clear answers I wanted, he always gave me himself, and he taught me that he is enough. A quote by C.S. Lewis says this, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice?" And it was by his abundant grace that he grew our family through the adoption of three precious daughters and gave us a tangible picture of our own adoption in Christ and his seal of ownership on us. My favorite quote says it so well. "In my deepest wound, I saw your glory and it astounded me." That is grace.
Thank you for listening to UBC's Women's Institute. Online, you can find our resource list for this session and previous sessions as well. And you can also sign up to receive the resource list for future Women's Institutes. Thanks for listening.